Good evening. Glad that you're here tonight. Let's begin with prayer. Would you bow with me? Our gracious and compassionate God, you are rich in mercy and grace, and you are patient and long-suffering with us, and we give thanks that we serve such a loving God. We ask, Father, that you help us to be a people that is unwavering, that we have our roots planted firm and deep in the soil of the truth of your changeless message. And may, Father, even when the winds blow and the changes that take place all around us in the constant changing culture of this world, may we be unwavering and unmoved in the truthfulness of your eternal word. And Father, as we are challenged to take that unmovable, unchanging, heaven-sent message to the world around us, may we be flexible in the things, Father, we need to be flexible in. May we become all things to all men that we might, by all and every means, win as many as possible to that changeless truth. Help us, Father, to be able to see clearly the difference between the things that are firmly fixed in the heavens in your inspired word and the things, Father, that we need to perhaps change in our methodologies to be more effective in taking that message to a lost and dying world. Father, we thank you for your message, and I thank you especially for the assembly of your people that have gathered here tonight, that we might feast from your truth. And I pray, Father, that we would dig deep, and that we would look hard, and that we would allow the message of your word to take root in our hearts, and may we take it to this world, and especially to the community that you've entrusted us with here in Maryville, Tennessee. I thank you, Father, that you've given us the message of your gospel, and we treasure it. And may we, Father, not just keep it to ourselves, but may we share this treasure with all those with whom we come in contact. We thank you, Father, for your love and for the Son of your love, Jesus the Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We are talking on Sunday nights, we have for the last few weeks, about the issue of worship and questions that revolve around that topic. And we are looking together at Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. And so if you've got your Bible, I encourage you to turn to the 12th chapter. That will serve as our primary text for study tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In this series, we've been looking at chapter 11. Tonight, chapter 12. In the weeks to come, we will look at chapter 13 and chapter 14. In these four chapters, Paul is addressing issues and questions that the church at Corinth have regarding issues related to their worship to God. They were having tension over worship. They were having division over worship. They had questions about worship. And the more things change, the more things stay the same. Because the church today in America, in our current culture, have the same tensions, divisions, and questions. And so what my hope is that as we revisit and look afresh at Paul's inspired instructions to the ancient church at Corinth, we will find eternal principles that can navigate us and guide us through what has been termed the worship wars that happen in today's contemporary congregations of God's people. Those wars are not new. They've always been raging. They were problems back then. They're problems now. But I'm convinced that the inspiration of God, the instructions that He gave that provided solutions then, can likewise provide solutions today as well. We looked 2 weeks ago at the first half of 1 Corinthians 11. It is there that the Apostle Paul gives instructions regarding what it appears to be an issue that arose in the church at Corinth regarding women wearing head coverings. But we discovered through the analysis of those verses a principle that emerged, and that is that Paul had something bigger in mind, and that is an eternal truth of the male spiritual leadership principle that God established all the way back at the Garden of Eden and the roles for the genders. And so what emerged from that was a principle that can guide us in all worship matters, and it was this. Principle number one, we must, in all matters related to worship, learn to be able to separate specific religious cultural traditions apart from the non-negotiable, unwavering things that we should not be moved from, principles of inspired truth that God has handed down. Paul shows in his instructions regarding the veil that the veil itself was just a specific cultural tradition of culture that changes. But the idea that was behind it in that culture was an eternal principle that never changes, the authority submission principle and the functionality of the genders that God had from the very beginning of creation. In the last part of chapter 11, last week, or last time that we were on this topic, I guess it was last week, we were talking about the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, a principle emerged because Paul is concerned not just with the vertical direction of worship, that we honor God and think about God and in the Lord's Supper think about Jesus' body and blood, but also the horizontal, that we're representing our unity. And when we take of the bread, we're one body. And so a second principle emerged that can guide us in all matters related to worship, and that is when it comes to different opinions about worship styles, formats, and methods, we must not divide. But instead, we need to promote patience and understanding and stay together as one body. Those are the first two principles. Tonight, we'll see a third, and it emerges from chapter 12. And I want to set it up this way. And by the way, I'm trying to provide the bulk of these notes in the bulletin. So if you've read your bulletin for this week, you'll have the majority of my sermon notes I'm going to share with you tonight. By way of introduction, that I would simply say this, you're probably not oblivious to the fact that in the worship wars that go on among congregations today, the ammunition of the day is change. It seems that everybody is clamoring for things to change, to be different, to be fresh and new. And whenever some Christians are grappling to understand why people are calling for change, there are many among us that would be quick to say, well, people don't really want to worship. That's the problem. They just want to be entertained. And no doubt, there are some among us that because of the prevalence of the entertainment industry and the desire for entertainment that permeates our culture, that is sifting its way into the minds of people when they come to church. And there are some people that are wanting, even in worship, clamoring for change because what they're wanting is performance. And Paul is warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that worship is not about performance. It's about something else. But I would argue that there's a lot of people among us that are asking for change when it comes to worship, and the last thing on their mind is entertainment. They're not wanting entertainment in the least. Now, I've already conceded the fact there are some that are wanting that, but I'm convinced there's a large number of people that really are not wanting entertainment or performance, but instead, people are pleading for fresh ways to worship God in ways that are moving, in ways that are relevant with our current age, using language and using avenues that really are not for selfish entertainment, but instead providing ways that are inspiring, where we can pour out our heart's desire to worship God, to praise Him, and to pour our hearts out to Him in our current context. I'm convinced there are many genuine hearts that feel like that perhaps some of the ways in which we've worshiped God don't seem to resonate with them, and they're simply wanting to be able to give their hearts a voice to simply praise God in a powerful way. And so some of the agenda of some people in the worship wars, when they cry for change, all they're simply asking for is a better way to participate in authentic worship to God. They're not asking for performance, they're asking for a better way to participate. And so with that as an introduction in mind, I want us to think about these two ideas as we look at chapter 12, because I'm convinced that I'm not imposing a modern context on the ancient. Instead, what we see is application to the modern context from the ancient, and that is in chapter 12, Paul is dealing with these two issues, performance and participation. And we'll see that here. Now, in chapter 12, the chapter begins with Paul saying, "Now concerning." And it's very important, as I mentioned in this morning's lesson, incidentally, from chapter 16, this phrase, "now concerning," is a repeated phrase found throughout 1 Corinthians that begins all the way back in chapter 7 and verse 1, where Paul says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." You see, the Corinthian church had written a letter to the Apostle Paul, and in the letter they had asked him several questions, wanting to know the answer to how to navigate some of their difficulties, some of the problems they were facing in their congregation. Well, in chapter 12 and verse 1, when he says, "Now concerning the spirituals," I'm going to talk about that in just a moment, they have questions yet again about another topic. And the topic is regarding the spirituals. Now, your translation may say spiritual gifts or spiritual ones. The Greek word that is used here is just simply a word that can be literally translated the spirituals. Now, likely this has reference to people in the church in Corinth who had had their hands laid upon them by an apostle like Paul, and they had been endowed with miraculous abilities through the Holy Spirit. The church in Corinth had no shortage of people who had the ability to do miracles through the Holy Spirit. And Paul here seems to be addressing those individuals, the spirituals, the spiritual ones. And he's trying to give some direction about how they utilize their spiritual gifts, how to make the best use of them, and also how they're to be utilized when the church assembles together in an orderly way that doesn't cause confusion. And he'll deal with that in great detail in chapter 14, which we'll look at some in weeks to come. So that's what he's dealing with in chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. Those three chapters of the four we're looking at are all in answer to the question of chapter 12 and verse 1. What about these people who have spiritual miraculous gifts? Chapter 12 is addressing it, chapter 13 is addressing it, and chapter 14 is addressing it. It's all one unified question. And so really, it would be better to look at all of that as one chapter instead of three, because it's all one topic, and so we need to understand that context. Now, they had been blessed in Corinth with a plethora, the whole gamut of spiritual abilities by the Holy Spirit. You can see that in chapter 12. In fact, if you look here, beginning at verse number 8, "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom," this seems to be a miraculous wisdom, "to another the utterance of knowledge," a miraculous knowledge, "according to the same Spirit, to another faith," this seems to be not just faith generally, but a miraculous faith that can move mountains that's spoken of in chapter 13, "and by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing," clearly a miraculous ability by the one Spirit, "to another the working of miracles," to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So they have all these people in the church who have this wide variety of different types of spiritual gifts. Now, Paul says regarding that, if you back up now to chapter 12 and verse 4, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a variety of service, but the same Lord. There's a varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone." And then look at this closely, verse 7, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So Paul is clear here that it is the same Holy Spirit who has enabled and empowered all the different members in this church to have a variety of gifts. In other words, what Paul is saying is there's just one Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit loves diversity. He didn't give everybody the ability to prophesy. He didn't give everybody the ability to speak in tongues. He didn't give everybody the ability to heal. No, the Holy Spirit loves diversity. And so the Holy Spirit gives all these different, multicolored, multifaceted gifts so that each part is doing its part for the whole. And so he says, you got to realize the one Spirit gave these variety of gifts for the common good, verse number 7, to bring everybody together to show that everybody has a part to play for the overall working of the one body. Now, what Paul is really doing here in this chapter, I'm convinced, is trying to demolish an elitist attitude that had begun to infiltrate this congregation. There are always among us the elitists. You know the elitist, right? The one that thinks he's got a higher level of spirituality. Or the person that thinks he has something more to contribute and he's of greater value than the rest. Or the one that thinks he has superior understanding and knowledge, and oh, woe is you, all you peasant Christians, you mediocre lay people that don't know as much as I know. This elitist attitude is something that the church struggles with today. But that was not uncommon even when the church first began. And the elitists at Corinth were the tongue speakers. I don't know how it started, but somewhere along the way, someone had planted it in the mind of somebody in this church, and the idea spread that somehow if you were one of those fortunate individuals to have the gift of being able to speak in tongues, you had a superior gift. You had a gift that in fact demonstrated that you were more spiritual than everybody else or had been more blessed by God than everybody else. It was the mark of the true spiritual ones. And you see that in chapter 12 because Paul deliberately, in both times that he lists the spiritual gifts and the people who had the spiritual gifts, he intentionally puts speaking in tongues at the last on his list. Because apparently they were putting it first on theirs. And you'll see that in chapter 13, because chapter 13 starts this way. If I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, what good is it? What does it profit? Nothing. Why does he say that? Because they were elevating tongue speaking. They were elevating the performance of one gift over all the rest. But Paul shows that God means for there to be diversity. And each part is important. And in fact, we need everybody doing their part for the proper functioning of the body. He shows that to be the truth. When we begin here, you notice in verse number 11, he empowered by one and the same Spirit, individually as he wills. Verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And so he's basically saying, listen, after all, think about it. When we were baptized, verse 13, we were all baptized into the one Spirit, and we were baptized into the one body. We were baptized to bring us together into the community of the cross. We're together as one. And although there's diversity, we're to be one. And then he uses this argumentation. He uses an analogy that we all are familiar with. And that is the human body. He says, look at the human body. The human body has all these different parts, but all the parts work together for the benefit of the one body. So keep this in mind. He's using the anatomy of the human body to describe the anatomy of the church. And he draws this parallel all the way through from verse number 14 all the way down to verse number 26. And he makes several points. In verses 15 through 17, he shows that the Holy Spirit intends for there to be diversity in the body. He says, you know, the hand shouldn't say, I'm not a part of the body, or I'm less a part of the body because I'm not the eye. Or the eye shouldn't say, I'm no good to the body because I'm not some other part. He says, you know, each one is needed so that the whole body can function. Verse 19, if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. And so there's diversity. But then also, each part is intertwined and interdependent upon the other, which you see there in those verses as well, because if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body was the foot, where would be the sense of smelling? Each part is needed and is interdependent and intertwined with one another. In fact, for the body to function properly, it is often the case that the less noticeable parts are more vital to the life of the body than the parts that are more in the forefront. He says that then, if you look down at the beginning of verse number 21, verse 22, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the way that I've often illustrated this is to say, you know what, if God forbid I'm in a wreck and I have my hand cut off or a leg amputated, That would be horrific and horrible. But I could still live a relatively productive life without a hand or without a leg. But you rip my kidneys out of my body suddenly, or take my lungs away, which I don't hardly ever think about until there's a problem, and you probably don't either. They're less noticeable. They're kind of in the background, but they are absolutely indispensable. You can't live without them. And so Paul is basically saying to the elitists, be careful about elevating your gift and the performance of your gift as being something that's so crucial to the life of the body, because you may not be as crucial as you think. What's more crucial might be one of your brothers or sisters that has some other gift that's actually more needful to the working of the body. You know, you take a congregation, if the preacher were to quit and all the elders resign and all the deacons step down, that would be bad. But a church can continue to function in light of that. But you take away all the mothers out of a church, and it's not going to be good. Now, they don't get as much press sometimes, but they're indispensable. And so he draws those kinds of parallels. Now, also he talks about in verse 25 how that if the body is at discord with one another, it will threaten the life of the body. Verse 25, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Some Bible commentators have observed that Paul may very well have been aware of an ancient secular story that long predated him. And I don't even at the moment remember the name of the story, but there's an old fable that essentially tells the story of, it's kind of an apocryphal tale of a body, and all the pieces of the body, of a human body, kind of have a personality and they're able to talk to one another in the story. And so basically all of the parts of this one human body conspire against with one another to conspire against the stomach. And they say basically we're going to starve the stomach to death, because we don't like the stomach. But you see what happens to all the rest of the body when they starve the stomach that they don't like. They die as a consequence. And so it may be that Paul has that ancient myth, that ancient fable in the back of his mind as he then brings an inspired idea to the table as he talks about the functioning of the body. If you've got discord, if one part of the body is working against the other part, it's going to be detrimental to the life of the body. Some of you in this audience know that way too well whenever you got your diagnosis of the dreaded word cancer. If you have cancer cells in your body that are actually parts of your body but that are working to the detriment of the other parts, it's going to cause the body to suffer. And so Paul is talking to these Christians, and especially these elitists that are elevating what they are contributing, what they are performing, and he's saying, listen, you need to be very careful about that, because really you think what you're doing is bringing life to the body, but you may be actually choking the life out of the body by your attitude and the fact that you elevate your contribution so much. Now, Paul then reminds these Corinthians that each of the roles that God has appointed in the church are equally vital, beginning at verse 27. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, then second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Look at that. It's last on his list again. I don't think that's incidental. Are all apostles? The answer to that is obviously what? No. Are all prophets? No. These are rhetorical questions that beg a negative answer. Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? The answer to the question here is no. Now, you're probably very familiar with the fact that there are even modern charismatic groups among us today who will say, as the ancient Corinthians did, that tongue speaking is like the first sign that you've truly been born again or you've truly been saved. But Paul actually says here, not even in the first century context, that all Christians have the ability to speak in tongues. That's completely foreign to what Scripture says. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And he's going to talk about what that those higher gifts are and what the more excellent way is in chapter 13 that we'll look at next time. So the point that Paul is making is that we should not elevate one gift over another. Neither should we expect that everybody have the same gifts. God intentionally in the church, in the body of Christ, gives a variety of gifts by His Spirit, just as His Spirit has desired, as we saw in verses 4 through 6. So if we elevate the performance of one particular gift, the church needs to recognize we don't need to do that. We don't need to elevate performance, but instead what chapter 12 is talking about in this analogy of the body is that every person needs to participate. The church is not about performance. The church or spectatorship. The church is about participation, involvement, contribution of what you can bring to the table to function the whole body so the whole body works well. Now, that goes for the entire Christian life, for the function of the church as a whole, but keep in mind these four chapters are really very much concerned with the assembly when the assembly comes together for worship. We see that back in chapter 11. We see it here in chapter 12. We're going to see it in chapter 14. So the real application, I think, comes when it relates specifically to when the church worships together. So that's where we come to our application. I think it seems to me from emerging from chapter 12, from this ancient context, is an eternal principle that should govern the way we conduct worship in the contemporary church today. We must not be guilty of elevating certain worship avenues or certain worship acts over others. Nor should we elevate worship leaders as put them on a pedestal somehow. Now it is true, Paul will say this in chapter 14 in verse 26, that everything that we do when we come together to worship is not just about reverencing God, but it's also about encouraging one another. So worship has the vertical aspect and also the horizontal aspect. Everything that we do should be inspiring and encouraging and upbuilding and uplifting for all of us. However, we must avoid the temptation to make worship into a performance event. Churches all around us have given way to that temptation to make worship about a performance that we simply come and watch others do. And Jesus Himself warned against worship becoming a performance event. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, in verse number 5 and in verse number 16, Jesus said, "When you pray your prayers, do not stand on the street corner and make long prayers to be seen of men." Of all the things Jesus is saying there, I think there's one thing He's clearly saying, and that is, your prayers, your worship is not to be about performance for others to see. He says, when you fast, don't disfigure your face to be seen of men. It's not to be something that is a performance. So this principle permeates the New Testament. Worship is not to be about performance, but instead, worship is to be about everyone participating. I don't want to say too much about chapter 14, but let me just quickly kind of give you a prelude, because he's going to talk about this more in chapter 14 as well. Whenever he says in chapter 14, verses 14 and 15, when we worship, we are to pray and we are to sing with the Spirit and with the understanding. And whenever we sing and we pray, everyone is to join together so that everybody together, even when the preaching is done, can say a congregational amen. Because everybody understood and everybody was a part of it. That's chapter 14 and verse 16. So again, worship must not be performance-based, but must always be a congregational, participatory event. It is the place where many members come together as one, and we lift a united voice in praise to God. Paul talks about that in Romans 15 and verse number 6. I hesitate to talk about specifics when it comes to this, because I realize what a hot button issue that some of these things are. But maybe you will indulge me if I can give you some specifics, perhaps it will help to see how relevant this is. I have seen in worship services and in some places a single individual, like a preacher who brings the lesson every week, or a song leader who leads the singing, people elevate them to a place of such prominence. I remember hearing one woman one time say regarding a song leader in one place, "Oh, I could listen to him sing all day. I just love the way he sings." And she was elevating him because it was almost like a performance that she was coming to listen to him sing, or coming to listen to a preacher preach because of his dynamic personality or something of that nature. And it becomes like a performance. I've been a part of worship gatherings where the worship has been led by a praise team. Some of you probably have as well. And I've seen some praise teams that clearly it was about their performance. And I look around and I see hardly anybody around singing, and only they are singing, and everybody's listening, spectating. But on the other hand, I have also seen worship leaders, preachers, that stand behind the shadow of the cross. And they preach powerful lessons, but man, it's never about them. It's always about Jesus and pointing you to Jesus. And I've seen song leaders like we have here and other places where the song leading is simply a conduit to try to encourage everybody to participate, and it's not about the leader. And I've even seen, quite frankly, praise teams that were done in such a way that it wasn't about them. It was simply about trying to encourage everybody to participate. It wasn't about performance. It was about trying to get everybody to do their part and to engage in the song service. Now, regardless of how you feel about that specific issue, I just try to give you an illustration about we need to be able to understand that worship is not about performance, and I will fight tooth and toenail against anything to be done in worship that becomes performance-based. But I will also fight just as adamantly to try to do anything short of sin to get everybody to participate in worship. Because worship is not about performance. It is a congregational event where every part of the body should be praising God and worshiping God and be involved in that activity. So in chapter 12, a third principle that I see emerging that can help navigate us when it comes to the issue of worship in the contemporary church today is this. In the one body that is the church, when we come together to worship, every member should be provided avenues that encourage participation, and worship must never become something that we spectate as a performance, something we simply watch others do, but instead it should be something that every person is engaged in and joins together, so that all the various members join together and contribute toward that united voice of praise and worship to the Almighty. Tonight, are you participating in the working of the body of the church? Are you contributing your time in service, what God has gifted you with, to work toward the common good? Are you lifting up your voice? You might say, "Well, I don't have a good voice." Well, it's not about performance. It's not about what you sound like. It's about what you're offering. It's what you're contributing. My dad used to always say, "I can't carry a tune in a bucket." And you know what? He didn't know a do from a re from a mi. And didn't know a bass from a treble or from a tenor. He didn't know any of that. But the man, every time I was with him growing up, he always would open that hymn book and he would always sing, because he realized, as many of you do, and I hope all of us do, that worship is not about what we sound like. It's not about a performance. It's about everybody participating jointly together in worship to God. And maybe you need some help in that, to be encouraged toward that end. Maybe you've not been doing that. If we can pray for you, if we can encourage you in any way, we want to do that. Or perhaps you've never become a part of the body of Christ, and the way you become a part of it is by believing in Jesus and by being joined, adopted by God into the family of God by being baptized into Christ. And if we can help you in your obedience in that way or in any other way, just make your need known by coming forward as we all with one voice join together in worship to God as Brother Herb leads us.